If you've looked at your bulletin and looked at the passage that we're looking at this morning, you may be wondering, how in the world are you going to cover all of this in one sermon? And that's a good question. I could break this up into about five or six separate sermons, and that would be very informative and well. There would be lots of information to share in those five or six sermons. But I don't want to get really bogged down in the Sermon on the Mount. I want to try to give us the big picture of what Jesus is trying to accomplish here. And we're going to be talking about some topics today that I'm going to give brief overviews of, that there's much more we could talk about. And so I want to just prepare you for that. I'm not going to try to answer every single question you might have on each of these things. Those will be things that we should do at another time. Or if you have questions, you might bring those up to me, and I'd be happy to talk with you about them. But today we're going to look at more of a general understanding of what's the big picture here that Jesus is doing as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. Have you ever heard of a loophole? On Wednesday nights a few weeks ago, I let everyone know that I like Calvin and Hobbes, the comic strip. And I shared some Calvin and Hobbes on Wednesday night. I'll share one with you right now. This whole idea of loophole. I don't know if you can read this, so let me read it to you. Calvin is sitting down to take an exam at school. In the first frame, it says, "Explain Newton's first law of motion in your own words." Now you can imagine how you would feel if you were sitting at a test and all of a sudden you had to do that. Well, Calvin is sitting there a little bit nervous at the first slide, and then the second slide, he has an idea. Third slide, he begins to write, and he writes, "Yakafub mag grug pubba wup zinc wadum gazook chumble spuzz." He wrote it in his own words. And so at the end, he says, "I love loopholes." You ever take an exam like that at school where you look for the loophole because there's no way you're going to get the right answer? Sometimes we're very good at finding loopholes, and I think as kids, we can be especially good at that. For instance, you might tell your kids that they're not allowed to have the cookies in the cabinet. So what do? They find cookies in other places. And then you go back and they say, "Well, you didn't say I couldn't have cookies. You just said I couldn't have the ones in the cabinet." And they found a loophole. Well, what exactly is a loophole? It's simply a definition that I found. It's the ability to feel good about technically obeying the rules without actually doing anything that would cost you anything. Some of Jesus' harshest criticisms were for people who were just had this kind of thinking, this kind of attitude towards God's word. And these were the scribes and the Pharisees that we've mentioned previously. Now, I don't think that the scribes and the Pharisees would have thought of what they did, their life, and how they were going about applying God's law to their life. I don't think that they would have thought of it as looking for the loopholes. But they were certainly attempting to fulfill the letter of the law without actually fulfilling the law's true meaning, which would have been going through religious motions without actually having a change of heart. They were looking for how they could do the technicalities without actually changing. But how many people do that today? When we think of the scribes and Pharisees, how many people want to fulfill the technicalities, the legal requirements, without actually having the change of life that is what God is calling for? For example, we attend church, or we give offerings, or we get baptized, we get married in a church. I couldn't tell you how many times I've been approached by folks who want to get married. They have no attachment to any churches, and I ask, "Well, why do you want to get married in a church?" "Well, because that's tradition. That's what we do. Well, it's just, if it's just tradition, then what's the point of it? If it's just what we do, it becomes just a religious exercise. Now, we have to ask ourselves the question, is God really most concerned with how many Sundays we're in church and how much money we give and how much of the rule keeping that we do? Is that God's primary desire from us? Well, if you'd ask a scribe and a Pharisee, they would say, yes, that's the keeping of the law. That's what it's all about. Well, Jesus, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, will tell us that that's plainly not the case. That's the wrong way to think of God's word. In fact, this is why in Matthew 5:20, he says these words. He says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' hearers would have thought of that as an amazing statement. This would have struck them because in their minds, if anyone was righteous, it was the scribes and Pharisees. Now, the scribes, I talked about this briefly last time, but the scribes were the ancient lawyers of Jesus' day. They're the ones who knew the scriptures and were responsible for copying it and for giving the interpretation of it because they kept track of that interpretation as they copied it and preserved it from one generation to the next. So they knew the history of its interpretation, as well as the traditions that had been attached to it. The Pharisees, now we often think of the Pharisees as some kind of official religious office, but it really wasn't. The Pharisees were simply a sect within Judaism. You might think of, when within Christianity we have different sects, and we have like the liberals, and we have the fundamentals, we have our Baptists and our Methodists, and we have different sects within Christianity. Well, the Pharisees were kind of a sect within Judaism. And they were known within their time, their culture, as being those who followed what was known as the traditional version of Judaism. In fact, oftentimes you will hear them say that we follow what was handed down from our fathers. They're keeping the traditions. They were that era's conservatives. In fact, the word Pharisee comes from the word that means separatist. Sounds a lot like a fundamental to me. You'd probably attend an IFCA church today. But they were known for their strict adherence to God's laws and the traditional material that had been attached to that. But Jesus says their righteousness is not enough. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, who does Jesus think he is? He's criticizing those who everyone would have thought these are the example of righteousness. If there is an example, it's the scribes and the Pharisees. So who does Jesus think he is saying this? Well, as Jesus has pointed out in these previous verses in 17 through 20, he's the one who came to fulfill the scriptures. He is the Messiah, and he is ultimately the authority of what the scriptures teach. So his authority is greater than that of the scribes, his authority is greater than that of the Pharisees, and his authority is greater than any tradition. Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And he alone can tell us what they mean. And he's going to correct what they had misunderstood. And so now, as we look at this passage, we're going to look at some examples that Jesus points out that they've had a misunderstanding of, and he's going to correct their misunderstanding. The first section is in verses 21 through 26. Let's read these together. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So he starts off in verse 20, saying, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on to speak authoritatively about what the word of God means. He says, "You have heard it said to those of old." What he is doing here is now he's saying, look, you have been taught that the word of God means this. You have heard it said, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." He's condemning the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees here. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. And then he gives some examples. You've heard it said. And now he's going to say, but that was wrong. And he's going to say, but I say to you, Christ in his authority is going to give us the true meaning of God's word. It's not that God's word hadn't meant this all along. It's just that the teaching and the traditions had become such that they no longer understood the true meaning of God's word. But I say to you, well, when we first look at this, "You shall not murder, whoever murders will be liable to judgment." That seems pretty easy. Most of us pass this test. How many times have you talked to someone when you're talking about who's a good person and who's a bad person, and you say, "Well, I'm pretty good. I've never murdered anybody." Well, that's true of most all of us. Maybe there's somebody here, and if there is, I'd like to know that. I'm pretty sure we'd probably all pass this test. And the scribes and the Pharisees would say, "Look, God says don't murder. I've never murdered anyone. Got that one checked off the list. I can keep that law." Well, Jesus says that there's something a little bit more to it than just the physical act of murder. He says, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. It's not just the physical act of murder, but it's the heart attitudes and perspectives that lead to the physical act. The one who is angry, the one who has wrath built up towards another. Also, we see the word here in my translation. It says, "Whoever insults his brother." The word here is in the King James, they leave it untranslated and they just put the word there. It's the word rakah. The idea here is it's someone who thinks of the other person as nothing. It's kind of thinking of someone as worthless. You have no value for that person. So it's the person who's angry towards his brother, the person who thinks so little of another that they don't even care about them at all. And the last one, whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. I remember growing up, I always thought that word "fool" was the key thing. You just never say that. You can call someone any other name, but don't say "fool." because you don't want to go to hell. Well, the word fool here is actually the Greek word moros. It's the word we get moron from. I'm pretty sure I've called people morons before. Maybe not to their face. But Jesus is saying, don't, the one who calls them a moron, the idea here is, what is going on here is Jesus is saying, the one who attacks the other person's character, you might not kill them physically, but you can kill their reputation. You can kill their character by what you say to them. So Jesus is saying, look, murder, when you take it from the scribes and Pharisees, it's about the external action. But Jesus is saying it's much more than that. It's more than just the end result. It's what brings out that end result. And it's ultimately a matter of the heart. Don't even have the evil inclinations that would lead us to murder. Ultimately, we will be judged not just by our external physical actions, but even our thoughts and attitudes, Jesus says. And then he goes on to say, look, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. If you realize there's something between you and another, you need to take care of it. Take care of it while there's time, because eventually you will stand before the judge and we will give an account for how we've handled it. And then he says the judge could hand you over to the guard and the guard take you to prison till you've paid the last penny. Now this is a picture of the great judgment and God condemning us to hell again. So murder is more than just about the physical action of killing the person physically. It's about the heart attitude towards others. And we could murder people all day long in our hearts. Well, Jesus goes on. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, here, this is a passage that our culture today needs to pay special attention to. Because I don't think we have really any mindset in our world today that adultery is a big deal. In fact, I would say we've almost come to the opposite understanding, and it's something almost to be encouraged. As long as the two people who are involved in it are in love and are consenting, then we think of it as a wonderful thing in our world today. But Jesus not only condemns the physical act of adultery, but he goes even further. He tells us the law regarding adultery is not just, again, about the physical act or acts. But he says everyone that looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he says lust itself is adultery. No. Like, just think about where our world is today on lust. If you think it's lax on adultery, where is it on lust? Everywhere we go, everywhere we look, we're told and shown that lusting is a good thing. We're encouraged to lust. You look at billboards, you listen to music, you read the books, you look at the magazines, and I'm not even talking about the X-rated ones. TV shows, pretty much whatever you, wherever you look, wherever you go, you're surrounded by images and expressions that are supposed to encourage lusting. We use it to sell products. And Jesus said that it's lust is the equivalent of adultery, and it will send us to hell. It's, our world today would laugh at that. Jesus making such a strong statement. He goes even further, though, to talk about how much this needs to be addressed. He says, look, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand causes you to sin, chop it off and throw it away. Address this area of lust before it gets out of control. Again, Christ is saying it's not just the external physical act of adultery, but it's the heart, the lust that would lead to such a thing that is also in view. Well, now he goes into, actually, I think it's a it's the next topic. He's going to talk about marriage and divorce. It seems like the logical next step after we have addressed lust and adultery. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, it's important that we understand the background of this debate if we're really going to understand what Jesus is saying in his response. He's going to go further later on in Matthew in chapter 19. I would ask you to turn to Matthew 19 with me really quickly. And we're going to look at verses 3 through 9. I'm just going to read them so we have the context of what Jesus will say later. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9. It says, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. We're going to stop there. Stay in Matthew 19 there, though, because I want to point something out here in just a moment. This teaching comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. I'm going to pull up Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, here on the screen. Now, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Now, when this law in Deuteronomy was originally given, the emphasis was on the fact that a woman who was divorced and then remarried and then subsequently divorced a second time could not go back to the first husband. That was the issue at hand here. And it all had to do with inheritance rights and the land possession and who was getting what. They didn't want land becoming all one family's. The land was supposed to be distributed. And so all these divorces and remarriages could be starting to be used as ways to bring land all under one family's dominion. And so this was to keep that from happening. But over time, this phrase here that we find in Deuteronomy 24:1, let me go back here, says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. It doesn't tell us what the indecency is here, but something has happened that is wrong. Well, this phrase here, this some indecency in her, had come to mean after some time that if the man found anything wrong with her, anything at all, such as she's just not a good cook, anything. If the man finds anything wrong at all, he could give her a certificate of divorce. In fact, when we go look at Matthew 19 again, we have to understand what the Pharisees are asking here in verse 3. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, what they are not asking is, Jesus, is there any legitimate reason for divorce? That is not what they're asking, although we sometimes read it that way. Is there anything that we could legitimately divorce for? That's not what they're asking. What they're saying is it okay to divorce one's wife for any cause? For anything, any indecency that we find in her, just because I don't want to be married to her anymore. And Jesus now gives the response to set this mindset back to what it should be about marriage and divorce. See, the Pharisees and the traditions had said, as long as you gave her a certificate of divorce, you had kept the law. Because that certificate of divorce was needed by the woman who could then use that to show, look, I'm not attached to so-and-so anymore, so I am free to remarry. The certificate of divorce was the woman's basically permission slip to find a new husband, so that she could be provided for. Because in that culture, in that time, women could not find jobs that paid much. And so they were very reliant on their husbands or on their fathers if they were unmarried. And so the certificate of divorce was used then to allow them to remarry and find that social safety net that they needed. So as long, the mindset then had become, as long as you gave the certificate of divorce, then you were fulfilling the law's requirements. Well, Jesus basically says, no, you've got this all wrong. Divorce should not be for any old thing. Divorce should be for the extreme circumstances. And he gives us the extreme circumstance. He says, sexual immorality. Now, one thing I want to make clear here is I don't believe Jesus was giving us an exhaustive list of what those extreme circumstances were. And the reason I believe that this is true is because later on, Paul himself, writing scripture, will tell us there's at least one more thing. So when a believer and an unbeliever, and the unbeliever deserts, well, Paul tells us that's a legitimate reason. So I don't think Jesus here is trying to give us every legitimate reason, but he's telling us you don't divorce someone for any reason, for any old reason. It's the extreme things like sexual immorality. It's only in those extreme circumstances. And when we engage in easy divorce, he tells us, we make a mockery of marriage. And when we go out and remarry, we're committing adultery, because before God, there's no legitimate divide in the original marriage. When you divorce because you're just not happy, or because you're not happy with your wife's cooking, or whatever that trivial thing is, in God's eyes, there's no legitimate divorce. Therefore, you're still married. And so when you go out and you marry another, you're committing adultery. That's what Jesus is saying here. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And now that the one thing we have to be clear here too is it doesn't necessarily mean it is just her that commits the adultery. The man would be just as guilty as adultery too if he were to remarry. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, because she's not really divorced in God's eyes. There's no legitimate reason for the divorce, and therefore what God has brought together cannot be separated. Again, Jesus pushing back at what the traditions and what the Pharisees and the scribes were saying, this is how we keep the law. It's much greater than following the rules and looking for the loopholes. Now, to our shame, divorce in our world has become pretty commonplace. Half of marriages end in divorce, actually a little over half. And most of them, if you look at the reasons, it's simply they say we just don't love each other anymore. We've fallen out of love. Or I'm just not happy anymore. Well, you also may have heard that Christian marriages fail at the same rate as the common culture. And that's not quite true. You have to look at how the surveys are taken. Usually when you hear the statement that Christian marriages fail at the same rate as the world around us, what they're saying is, what they did is they said, are you a Christian? And the person said, yes. Have you been divorced? And the person says, yes. Okay, there's one Christian who's been divorced. But how many people identify as Christian who aren't really Christian? Just because that's traditionally what they've identified with. That's because their grandparents were Christians. And so we're Christian. It's just a title. Well, if you drill down a little farther and you look at the surveys that do these same types of surveys, and they ask more like, are you born again? Then the responses become a little different, because born again is something that is a little more telling. Someone who identifies himself as born again is more likely to truly be a Christian than someone who just says, yes, I'm a Christian. So if you look at those figures, the divorce rates of those who would identify as born again or some other way of identifying who the Christian group is, the divorce figure does drop to 33%. So yeah, it's less, but it's way more than it should be. It's nothing to be proud of. A third of marriages ending in divorce rather than half. Christians, I believe, are better off in their marriages, are doing a better job in their marriages, but the numbers are still way too high. We treat divorce as something that we enter into way too quickly and easily. Jesus goes on to talk about oaths. He says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, this teaching reflects what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 23. And there are other passages too, but we'll just look at Deuteronomy 23 here. In verse 21, it says this, "For if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." So we have this passage here in the Old Testament that talks about oaths, but Jesus says here that we should not make an oath at all. That's what he says in verse 34. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Some have taken this to mean that, look, if Christians go to court, they should not even take the oath to tell the truth, because Jesus says not to take an oath at all. Is that what he means by this when he says, do not take an oath at all? Well, the Bible certainly speaks of taking oaths. We find examples of this, and we find it in the Old Testament, such as Deuteronomy 10:20. "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear." This is talking about the idea of taking an oath. We find Paul taking oaths in 2 Corinthians, swearing on the name of the Lord. He says, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth." Paul calling God as witness. He's taking an oath before God that what he is saying is true. He does this multiple times throughout his letters. We find God himself makes oaths in Luke to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us. God took an oath that he would fulfill the promises to Abraham. Now, what we find in the Old Testament then is not a condemnation of oaths, but we find a condemnation of false oaths. That we would make an oath and then not fulfill it. This is what the whole idea of taking the Lord's name in vain is really all about. We think of it as talking about God's name as a curse word, which is certainly not right, but that's blasphemous. Taking God's name in vain is saying, using God's name to take an oath by and not fulfilling your promise. You see, oaths in the Old Testament were used to promote truthfulness. When you took an oath, you were supposed to be assured that the person taking that oath would now follow through with what they said. Well, in Jesus' day, they had become very legalistic about how oaths were understood. For instance, we have Jewish teaching that we can go back and read from things like the Mishnah, which is basically an ancient commentary on Jewish teaching. And in the Mishnah, they talk about oaths. And they talk about what makes an oath binding and when it's not binding. In one place in the Mishnah, you'll find that a rabbi says that if you swear by Jerusalem, you're not bound by your vow. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, you are. That's pretty legalistic. That's why we get Jesus' statements here when he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." When you swear to the Lord, you have to keep it. "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven," because you could swear by heaven. But Jesus says, look, you could swear by heaven according to the traditions and the legalistic mindset. You could swear by heaven because that doesn't mean anything. But Jesus says, look, when you swear by heaven, it's the throne of God. So it does mean something. Well, I could swear by the earth. And he says, no, that's the footstool of God. So that means something. Well, I swear by Jerusalem. No, it's the city of the great king. So Jesus is saying, look, you're using oaths not as they were intended. Oaths are to promote truthfulness. But the way that they had begun to interpret this is you could find those technicalities I'm not swearing by God. I'm swearing by heaven. I'm swearing by Jerusalem. I'm swearing by the earth. I'm swearing by all these other things, and therefore I'm not really responsible. It's not binding. It's kind of like when we make a promise and we have our fingers crossed behind our backs. That's what they were doing. And Jesus comes down and he says, let what you say be simply yes or no. If you're going to say yes, then fulfill it. If you're not going to, then simply say no. But it's about truthfulness here. It's not about keeping these legalistic understandings of how we keep the law. He goes on again, verse 38, talking about retaliation. If you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Well, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is a phrase that you've probably heard many times in your life. It comes from the Old Testament law again. And it's often used in popular usage as a statement for revenge, an eye for an eye. If you get me, I'm going to get you. Well, that's not what it meant in Scripture when we read the Old Testament. An eye for an eye was a way to say that the punishment should fit the crime. If you pull someone over for speeding, they don't get the death penalty. And if someone murders someone, you don't give them a $10 fine. The punishment, an eye for an eye, if you do something of great criminal activity, the punishment will be a great punishment. If you do something small, the punishment will be small. The two must coincide. That's what the eye for eye, tooth for tooth is all about. The other thing, it was the guidance not for personal vendettas of revenge, but it was for the legal system, the judiciary system in the nation, how they were to treat people who would commit crimes. But in Jesus' day, and much like our own, it was being misunderstood and even abused. The idea here was, if someone hurts me, how much revenge can I take on them before I then cross the line? If someone hurts me, how much can I hurt them back before I break God's law? How far can I take the revenge? And it was about personal revenge. So this law that had been in place to assure that justice was done, that the punishment and the crime would coincide in a just way, was being used to actually push the opposite. It was fostering a mindset of vengeance and hatred towards others. But Jesus says, I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Does this mean we should never protect ourselves or protect others? I don't think this is what Jesus means by this. And if we've read consistently throughout this whole section, what we find then is Jesus is using very strong hyperbole throughout this. He is taking what they say on one extreme and he is casting the other extreme up against it to make us stop and to think about how we respond to these things. Here's some examples of what I mean by this hyperbole that he's using and the contrast. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. I haven't seen anybody who's torn out an eye yet. Why? because we don't take Jesus' words here literally. We understand that he's using a hyperbole to get our attention, to tell us that this is something that's extremely important. Lust is not a small matter. If your hand causes sin, cut it off. When he says, do not take an oath at all, again, hyperbole to make us think, well, what is the purpose of an oath? When I say I'm going to do something, I ought to just do it. Here, I believe what Jesus' point is, how do we repay evil when we are the recipients of evil? And he's telling us we do not repay evil with evil. We're not to stoop to the level of our attacker. In fact, what we ought to do is repay evil with good. If they take our tunic, he says, we give them our cloak as well. If they make us go 1 mile, our response is we go 2. See, the Roman soldiers could do this. They could come up alongside one and carry this for 1 mile. Legally, they were allowed to do that. One I've heard it said many times that Jesus is telling him to go 2 because this would get the Roman soldiers in trouble. That's totally not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not trying to get anybody in trouble here. What he's saying is we should be totally opposite of what the mindset of the culture is. When evil is done to us, we repay it with good. By going to, what we're doing is we're showing our great generosity. And by repaying evil with good in concrete ways, such as going that extra mile, what we do is we show that God is judge and we trust him. The last section here. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's the Old Testament command to love your neighbor. That wasn't a new thing when Jesus said it. In Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is a teaching that has been in place even in the Old Testament. But nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that you shall hate your enemy. But over time, Jewish teaching had took the word neighbor here that we find in Leviticus 19:18 and had applied it to an exclusive group. Who is our neighbor? Well, it's those that we are close to. And in fact, it is the Jewish people. And everyone else then is not our neighbor and is our enemy. And since we have to love our neighbor, then therefore follows that we must hate our enemies. Again, Jesus correcting this mindset. And what he basically says is, no, everyone is your neighbor. Jew and Gentile alike are neighbors. Well, he really gets to the issue here in verse 48, and he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This statement takes us all the way back to where we started. Back at the beginning of this, when Jesus says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how much better does it need to be? Perfection. You must be perfect just as God is perfect. And that's what the law has always been about. Well, scribes and the Pharisees are sitting there thinking, we've always kept the law. We've always maintained it in our lives. We've performed all the requirements based upon the traditions that have been given. Jesus says, no, your traditions are wrong. You must be perfect. See, the law is always about more than just the external. It was about the heart behind the actions. We don't look for the technicalities so that we can check off a list that says we've kept the rule. We examine our hearts and our thoughts. But what happens when we do that? When we do that, we realize we have fallen short. Scripture tells us that every single one of us has fallen short. And we stand condemned by the law. Because the law cannot save us. We have all broken the law. So what it should do is lead us to repentance, to calling out to God to forgive us, to show his grace and mercy towards us. It should show us that we need saving from our sins, which is exactly why Christ came into the world, to die in our place, that our sins would be forgiven, and that we could have the righteousness of Christ given to us and stand before God and declared righteous. When we think of what God's law is teaching us in that way, it should lead us to humility, knowing that we are no better off than anyone else, but also for gratitude, knowing what Christ has done for us. But it should also serve as a warning when we read these passages. It's not this passage or this whole sermon is to direct us to the cross, but also it should help us to think about our own lives, and it should help us to realize that Christ is not interested in superficiality. Going through the motions is not going to cut it. Christ is not calling people into his kingdom just because they're following the external rules. You can come to church and check off your attendance sheet. You can give your money and check that off. You can read your Bible and check the little box next to what you read for the day. And think you're following all of the rules. But that's not what Christ is looking for. Christ is not calling people who are just interested in keeping a few rules. He's calling people who are going to give him their whole lives. He's calling people who are interested in more than just the religious motions, but they're interested in sincerity and heart change. And he's calling us to rearrange our loves, to remove from our lives what the world loves and to replace them with what God loves. This morning we're being called to examine our hearts and ask, am I truly a part of the kingdom? Is my heart aligned with the heart of God? The things that we find in God's word, do I understand what God's word even says? Do I understand what God's word even says? Is Christ truly my King? Let us look at these words and think and reflect on what it means to be a child of God and understand our relationship with Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a gracious God who loves us and has sent his Son into the world as a sacrifice for us. We thank you that we can be forgiven because we know that we have all failed. But Lord, we desire to have a heart like yours. And Lord, we ask you to work in our lives through your word and your spirit to change us. Lord, change us from the inside out. Give us new life that we read about in scriptures, that we might desire and love the things that you desire and love, that we might call evil what you call evil, or that we might reflect your righteousness and holiness. We thank you for our Savior, and we pray this in his name. Amen.